We've been married approximately 17 years.
No.
No?
New take. We are the Gomez's. We have been married for 19 years.
Okay, I got it.
Got it.
We're the Altmans.
We've been married for almost 10 years.
We're the Gibsons.
We've been married 48 years.
We're the Robinsons.
And we've been married for 4 years.
We're the Prices.
And we've been married 26 happy years.
Hey, we're the Johnsons.
And we've been married for 21 years.
We are different in every way.
Well, God put together a redneck and a Puerto Rican.
Yeah, he's American, I'm Spanish. We're different in every way you can imagine.
Our major conflict right now is me loading the dishwasher. Jerry is a perfectionist. I'm not a perfectionist. And so I load the dishwasher, and then he comes back and reloads it, which makes for a real fun time.
Probably one of our dumbest fights is the way we deal with the dog. She likes to... She likes to break the rules. I'm not a rule breaker.
Craziest fight was over a dog. We had just bought a golden doodle, and he brings home a surprise, an Akita dog, and they get an average 150 pounds. I was like, no, we already have one dog. We just bought a new dog, so that was going to be three dogs. I was like,
I had to take it back.
So now we only have two dogs.
She let me carry all three kids under the age of 8 to the Mississippi State Fair, and I lose one. And so one lost child is not good. We did find him, and our middle daughter, like 15 minutes later, says, Dad, are you going to tell her or am I?
Washing the clothes and washing the dishes. I say, fill the sink up. He say, that's unnecessary. I say, sweep everything into a pile. He kind of sweeps it all into a line and flies it everywhere.
First time camping, it has been raining. Water is up to our calf muscles, and so I have to get on his back. We finally get to the spot, and now it's dark.
And this isn't during November.
So it was cold.
It was cold. I only had one sleeping bag. We heard these, all these coyotes, you know, just tearing it up. They were right beside the tent. There's a whole lot of them. So as soon as the sun rose, man, we was out of there.
Never going back camping again. Yes.
Come on, how many of y'all could have put your picture up there, right? I mean, we all have a little drama going on here and there. And just for the record, Mr. Jerry is right. Miss Melinda is wrong. There is a right way to load that dishwasher. Come on, Ralph. Right? Somebody's told me that there are three stages of marriage. There's the happy honeymoon, then there's the party's over, and then there's let's make a deal. Right? The happy honeymoon is a sweet week together, but for some of us, we couldn't even make it a week. How many of y'all can admit you fought on your honeymoon? Anybody? Come on, you got to be brave to admit that, but probably you bumped up against a little something even on your honeymoon. And then the party's over. That's when you realize after the honeymoon that you've been disillusioned a little bit about marriage and about this person. You thought you were marrying Brad Pitt. Turns out he's Homer Simpson, and it's just not the same, right? It's just difficult. And then you got to come to this place of commitment. Let's make a deal. Say, we're going to have to choose to get past ourselves and past this conflict and past our differences for love to really, really grow. It's inevitable, okay? It's inevitable that those white, hot, passionate feelings that you had on your wedding day and on the honeymoon, they do become tempered over time. Marriage loses its mojo just a little bit, right? And now self-centeredness and impatience and familiarity, pressures, all these things begin to dull the feelings of love. And over time, you can lose your sense of tenderness. And the things that used to bring a positive response now bring a negative response. And you may wonder if all you ever do anymore is fight. And passive aggressiveness has turned your house into a refrigerator or an icebox. For some of you, things have gotten so bad that you're on the verge of quitting. I know that some of you are maybe even thinking about checking out on this whole sermon series, or have, just because you thought it's past where I'm at or where I'm even hopeful for. And I know that some of you are probably thinking, look, I don't know what marriage is supposed to be, but it can't be like this. And if you're there, if you've lost hope today, I just want to speak a word of life and hope over you. Jesus Christ makes all things new, and he can and he wants to. God is for you. He's not against you. It's what we just sang. He has his grace and his favor that he wants to speak a new word of life into you. He stands in the fire beside you. He roars like a lion. There is power and authority in his name. He has grace and tenderness and love just like a lamb that sacrificed himself for you. I want to speak over you today that nobody, no person is beyond hope, and no marriage, no relationship. We're going to talk about marriages, but no relationship, father, son, mama, daughter, no friendship, no sibling rivalry. Nothing is beyond the power of Jesus Christ to heal. But we do have to learn to deal with conflict. You can add Mr. and Mrs. Solomon to the growing list of people who bump up against conflict in a relationship, right? If you have a Bible, you can turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 today. That's where we're going to be here in a moment. But the last time we were with them, right, last week, they were having a great night in the bedroom, complete with God's divine stamp of approval. But now as we move on into chapter 5, the couple has gone from a really, really great night to a really, really bad one. Chapters 5 and 6 reveal conflict that erupts in their relationship, and they're at a low point now. The bride is beginning to dream. When the scripture we're going to look at tonight, today, she's dreaming, but her dreams, how many of you know your dreams often reflect something that happened during the day or something that you're secretly battling with or something that you fear? A lot of times our dreams give expression to things that we're battling with on a conscious or subconscious level, so it looks like that she's dreaming about what's really going on in their relationship. And so I want us to look today at their story, and I want you to learn how not just to make it through when love gets hard, but I want you to intentionally begin to embrace differences and even the conflict and say, God is going to help us through. God is going to help you through. Song of Solomon chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. Listen, here's the first thing I want you to see. You need to expect that conflict's coming. To every couple, conflict is coming. Song of Solomon chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. She says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. Y'all ever had one of those dreams where you're dreaming, but you can't tell if you're awake or not, and it's so real, it's so vivid? She's having one of those dreams, and so here's what's going on. She hears a voice, my beloved was knocking, open up to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. Come on, honey, honey, what's up? That's what he's saying. I'm ready to come into your room. My head's drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. I've been working all day, girl. I'm tired. I'm ready to come into the bedroom with you. And she says, verse 3, I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I get them dirty again? Let me translate that for you. Honey, I'm tired and I've already had my bath. My beloved, she said, extended his hand through the opening. He's trying to reach around and try to unlock the door. And my feelings, those are feelings of pity, not of arousal. My feelings, actually the word is her bowels, her stomach. She feels pity for him. My feelings were aroused for him. So I did get up. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. In other words, whenever he touched the handle, he was giving her an indicator that says, hey, listen, I came here for love tonight. But verse 6 says, when I opened to my beloved, behold, but my beloved had turned away and he's gone. She said no two times. He made a pass at her twice. She said no. She finally says, okay. She feels sorry for him. She goes to open the door, but my man is gone. My heart went out to him, she says, as he spoke. I searched for him, but I didn't find him. I called to him, but he didn't answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds, so she's out looking for him. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city, they're looking for criminals or bad people who are up to bad things. They found me and they struck me and they wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. In other words, she knows I have made a mistake and now she feels the pain of it. And maybe she's beating herself up or she feels like she's paying the consequences. Then she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, these are her friends, if you find my beloved as to what you will tell him this, I am lovesick. Now, you need to accept that every relationship is going to, at some point or another, have conflict. No matter how much you love each other, it eventually happens. I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. But the truth is, at some point, you get tired. At some point, one of you makes an honest mistake, or you have a misunderstanding, or it's just stressful in life, and so you find yourself in conflict. Song of Solomon has 8 chapters. Chapters 5 and 6, 2 chapters out of 8, 25% deal with conflict. Now, if we could extrapolate that into relationship, about 25% of our relationship and love life and married life is learning to deal with conflict. There are tensions you're going to have to manage all the way through your marriage. You don't solve problems. You just learn how to navigate and manage tensions along the way. Can I just say to you that that would be the case no matter who you married? I don't know who you are out there, but there are a handful of y'all who think that there is one perfect person for you. And you may be married right now thinking, I married the wrong one. And what I need to do is I need to leave this person and go find the perfect person for me. Can I just tell you, that is a lie. There is no perfect person out there for you outside of Jesus Christ. He's the only perfect person. And if there was a perfect person out there for you, you would jack it up because you're not perfect, right? Now, just think about the logic of it just for a second. There's one perfect person out there for me. If that was the case, if God had a perfect person for everybody and one person ever messes it up, everybody down the line's messed up. No. Listen, I think you could be equally happy or miserable with anybody you marry, depending on your willingness and theirs to say, God, help us. If you want God to help you, if you allow Jesus through the presence of His Holy Spirit to help you, I think God can bring even hard places, hard marriages, dead love back to life. God can do it. Good marriages don't just happen. They require some work. You got to roll up your sleeves and say, listen, we married for better or worse. It's worse right now. So let's let Jesus help us get back to better. Proverbs 14:23 says, in all labor there's profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Some of y'all are talking about a marriage. Right? That's Charlie Brown version of how it goes. But y'all know what I'm saying? You're talking, but you're not working on anything. Listen, if all you do is talk and gripe and whine and fuss and fight, your marriage will never get better. You're never going to argue your spouse into being a better spouse, but you can open their spirit. Your marriage is like an investment plan. The more you invest, the more it grows. It's like a good garden. The more you tend to the garden, the more you give it attention and love, and the more you address small issues, the easier it is for it to bring forth a good crop. Now, why? Why is it that we battle like this? I can think of at least two very good reasons. Number one is you're different. Men and women are different. Thank God. We're different. We come from different backgrounds of family, right? She comes from a family, he comes from a family, and they're different families, and she thinks her way's right, he thinks his family's normal, and then you put them together, and it can be a mess. Personalities differ, gender differences, physiologically, physically, mentally, relationally, neurologically. I think I've told you before that men and women are different, even in the way they process things. Women have a corpus callosum in their brain that's larger and has more connectivity between the logical side and the feeling side of their brain. So women go back and forth. They're actually working out of both sides of their brain at the same time. A man doesn't have that advantage. He doesn't have those connectors. He's literally either logical or he's feeling. So at any moment, a man's operating with only half a brain at a time. A lot of women are going, that explains a lot right there, right? But that's why you fight. Because you see it like, man, come on, that's it. And she's back and forth. And so you get into fights back and forth. We're just different. Genesis 2 tells us that God made Adam a helper suitable for him. The idea of a helper suitable for him is really interesting. It doesn't mean that somebody is just like him. It means corresponding to him and yet opposite of him. Corresponding like him enough for them to be together, but opposite of him. The idea is that it's two people face to face, corresponding to each other. I like you. You like me. There's enough together here that we like each other, but they are facing each other where he can see over her back. She can see over his back. That's a picture of God saying, listen, he's going to be strong where she's weak and cover her weaknesses and deficiencies, but she's going to bring some strengths that cover his weaknesses and deficiencies too. That's the idea. You are different. The enemy wants to take your differences that attracted you together and make them become a wedge that separate you and say, well, I don't know why she has to be that way. I don't know why it has to be that way. Right? God said, no. I made you that way to bring you closer together and to make you stronger. Don't fight the difference. Embrace it. Can I just tell you? Personal testimony. It was a liberating and marriage-changing day, the day that God finally woke me up to see I don't need to resent my wife's differences and try to change them. I need to actually embrace them as the way God made her, and that is helpful to me, and begin to try to build into that. Stop trying to change your mate and begin to embrace the way God made them different. Second reason you're going to fuss and fight is because you're sinful. Am I telling the truth or not? Come on, everybody here knows you are sinful. Now, some of y'all think I'm just very little, and some of y'all know you're really big. The truth is we're all sinful. We all have a selfish bent. I don't care if how long you've been a Christ follower. I don't care how mature you are in Christ. The closer you get to God, the more you realize not how awesome you are. The closer you get to God, Paul would say, I realize I am such a sinful, selfish person to my core. I need God's grace more and more every day. The mark of maturity is recognizing how awesome Jesus is to keep lovingly and faithfully forgiving and growing you. Okay?
Now, if two sinful people get in a marriage, guess what? You got two deficient people needing something, and so it begins to be a catfight. The key is to say, God, I need you to fill me. God, I need you to fill me so that we can then give grace to each other. Now, if you don't do that, if you're both needy, if you're both selfish, all of a sudden you see everything from your perspective. What I want to do with the money, what I want to do for vacation, where I want to go eat, how I like the thermostat, all right? How I like to load the dishwasher, how I like to go camping. You just go down the list of all those things. You see it from your perspective, and it becomes about you, and now we got to fight. Listen, the key to understanding how to overcome your own sinfulness is to pray this. It's a biblical prayer. John 3:30 says this, Jesus, you increase, and let me decrease. If your marriage is a mess, I guarantee you it's because Jesus has decreased and you have increased. But I'm finding that my marriage is strongest when I say, Jesus, I must decrease, you must increase, and help me to embrace a person who is totally different, and God, to receive grace and give grace. That's what you need to be doing on the positive side. Don't throw in the towel. Remember, Jesus can raise anything from the dead, including you and me. He can do this. Now, there are some mistakes I think that we all need to avoid that I think Solomon models for us in this scripture where his wife has turned him away and he's wounded. He leaves. Here's some things not to do. Don't escalate the conflict. Don't. If you get hurt, well, then you go back and you hurt too. Solomon doesn't retaliate. He doesn't go off on her. He doesn't say, girl, who do you think you are? Do you know who made you? Who made you the queen? Who took your sorry tail from out in the country where you were sweating and in the sun all day and put you in the palace? Who put you here? Do you know I probably got 100 women who would want to be with me tonight? He doesn't do any of that. Now, where does thoughts like that come from, guys? Because you probably thought something like that before. Where does that come from? It comes from your flesh. It comes from your old nature. Ladies, you may have those same kind of thoughts, right? But whenever you're in a fight, Solomon does not escalate. He gets wounded and he walks away. He's wise at that point, I believe. Don't try to get even with them. Well, you hurt me. Well, I'm going to hurt you right back then. Dr. James Dobson told about this couple who were about to go out. The wife had bought a brand new dress and she thought it looked hot. So she was putting it on. She couldn't zip it up. So she asked her husband to help. So he's zipping it up in the back. He starts messing with the zipper, zip, 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 zip. And he broke it. So the dress is ruined now. And she's ticked. The next day she comes home from work. He's laying up under the car working under it. And she reaches down, grabs his zipper, zip, 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 kicks him on the leg and walks in. She's horrified when her husband's standing in the kitchen. She's like, who's outside under the car? He said, that's a neighbor. He's working on the muffler. She said, oh my gosh. They go out there. It gets worse. Look, whenever she reached down to grab his zipper, he tried to sit up, banged his head on the car, knocked himself out cold, right? How many of you know whenever you try to retaliate and get even, it always turns out worse, right? It doesn't stop. The problem just keeps going. Don't try to win. Don't try to win the fight. Whenever you're fighting, I know it's the nature of a fight. It's the nature of a fight to try to win, to try to inflict pain to get the other person to quit. That's what fighting is. But listen, refuse to fight in that way. Refuse to fight about marriage. Fight for it, but don't fight to try to win. Why? Because your partner is not the enemy. He is a part of you. Don't try to kill him. Okay? And secondly, if you try to win, you need to know you can either be right or happy, but you can't be both. Amen. I heard that. And don't make decisions based on your feelings, right? Come on now. When you're in the middle of it, don't make decisions based on how you feel because your feelings can change. This girl's feelings change from verse 2 to the end of what we read in verse 8. Her feelings go from, I am not studying you, to, dang it, to, where are you, to tell him I am lovesick. What happened? Feelings changed. Whenever you get into an argument when your feelings are and escalated, only bad things will happen. If there's conflict, don't make decisions. Well, I guess we'll just call it off then. Don't make those kind of decisions when your feelings are amped. It's a bad time to make life-changing decisions when you're juiced on anger or pride. All right? Feelings are fickle. They'll rise and they'll fall. They'll come and they'll go. The feeling can change. So Chill out. Trust that. Wait till there's a little bit more sanity in the moment where Jesus has spoken to the storm or he's spoken to you and now you're in your right mind again. But I also want to say to you that your feelings can be restored. This is a beautiful thing. That things you quit feeling, God can help you feel again. That's a biblical concept. Revelation 2, the message to one of the churches is, listen, you have left your first love. Your love for God has grown cold. And yet the angel says, here's what I want you to do. Remember how it used to be. Repent of that and do what you used to do. That is a track for you to restore love with God. Remember, repent, and do what I used to do. But it's also, I think, a roadmap for you. To remember what love used to be like. That's why I think you ought to take pictures and write down why you want to marry this person. Take a lot of pictures of your relationship, your marriage, and early, because you can remember, remind yourself of how much you love that person. Repent. God, I am not there anymore. And I'm turning away from the mindset that I have. God, I'm repenting. I'm walking away from myself, and I'm turning toward you and my mate again. And I want to do things that indicate that I'm loving. Listen, here's the deal. You can overcome your emotions. You can overcome your emotions with prayer, God, change me, and with positive action, acting until you feel it. Jesus did not feel like going to the cross. Father, if there's any way possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He was praying when he said that, okay? Conflict comes. What does she do right? Let's pick it up in verse 9. We're going to read down through chapter 6, verse 3. The girls, she goes to the girls, right? And she says, hey, man, y'all seen him? And they say, what kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that you thus you adjure us? And then she speaks. She says, well, my beloved is dazzling, and he's ruddy, and he's outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Well, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? Well, she says, well, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, he who pastures his flock among the lilies. Now, what does she do right in these verses? Ladies, in the middle of the conflict, here's what she does right. She gets godly advice. You need godly friends who love you enough to tell you the truth. When she says to these girls, y'all help me find him, we're in a fight. The girls ask her a question. Well, tell us, what's really special about this guy? Why do you love him so much? That question causes her to really reflect on the emotions that she's been feeling and what makes this man so special. All of a sudden, she has positive thoughts kindled about him. Now think, if she had gone to ungodly, unwise friends, and she said, we're in a fight, I need y'all to help me. What y'all fighting about? Well, he wanted to come into the house, and I was tired, and yada, yada. What? He did. Girl, he is such an idiot. Doesn't he know you've been working all day? I mean, men have such a one-track mind. I mean, gosh, can't he just let you sleep in peace for one night? Come on, any girls ever say that kind of stuff out there? Now, if you say that, if somebody says that to you, have they helped you or have they hurt you? Her friends said, hey, let's think about this for a second. Tell me what you like about this guy. Tell me what makes him unique. And so she is forced to ponder, not be validated in the negative emotion, but she's forced to think about it. Guys, same thing for you. You're having trouble. You and your friends are out. Y'all are playing golf. You're at the hunting camp, whatever. And they find out things aren't good at home. The last thing you need is for guys to say, man, you shouldn't put up with that crap. I wouldn't put up with that. Man, doesn't she know you work hard for her? I mean, she just don't appreciate you, man. She don't appreciate you, right? If they're saying that to you, are they helping you or are they hurting you? They think they're helping, but they're not. They are hurting you. You need godly people who will speak godly counsel into you. Proverbs 11:4 says, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. She focuses on his strengths, not his weaknesses. She gives her list of what her man looks like. She begins to describe him. He looks good. He's amazing. His head is gold, his hair is black, his eyes are like doves, his cheeks are balsam, his lips are like lilies, and she wants to kiss him. His hands are big and strong, his abs are ripped, he has a six-pack, his legs are like pillars, he's strong, he's tall, but not too tall, probably about 5'9", the perfect height for a man. His appearance is breathtaking, like the cedars of Lebanon. She's taken by his looks, and I know what you're thinking. Well, my man don't look like that. My man's short, and he's bald, and he ain't got no six-pack, he got a keg. Right? Maybe so. But if you'll look closer at the text, she's not just describing him physically. The physical things are reflecting things about his character. His head is gold, means he is valued. He is a wise man. His eyes are like doves. They are peaceful and they are gentle. There is honey on his lips. He speaks kindly to her. His legs are stable and strong. He is a lover and a friend, verse 16 says. He is all that, and she's about to throw it away because he came to her in the middle of the night and she was tired. And it broke her heart. I know a couple who went on a lover's getaway with several of their friends to Austria some years ago, and it was supposed to be this big romantic deal. They arrived, and yet when they got to Austria, the husband started just getting on the wife's nerves. She said, they took waltz lessons, and he was stepping all over my feet. And then they went to dinner, and everybody else's spouse pulls out the chair for their wife, but not my man. When they were walking down the street, he was chatting it up with all of his buddies, and she not only felt left out, but she couldn't keep up. One night after dinner, he was so far ahead of her that she got caught at a crosswalk. And finally, whenever he looked up and noticed, he turned around and gave her the, what are you doing, kind of look. She said, oh, it was on then. She said, we went to one of the most romantic parks and one of the most romantic places in Europe, and I let him have it. She said, I went back to my hotel room, and I was fully intending to pack my bags and to get my stuff and leave early. And I said, she said, God, I need you to help me right now, because this man is killing me. And God said, why don't you write a list down? She said, God told her, write down a list of everything he's doing to get on your nerves. God, he don't talk to me. He's walking ahead of me. He's not pulling out my chair. He's not being empathetic with me. He's not with me. I just don't feel like we're connected. And she's right. She thinks God's on her team. She's writing it all down. And then she said, she felt like God was saying to her, now I want you to make a different list of all the things you like about him. And she wrote, well, he's a good daddy. He does love me. He is a good provider. He is faithful to me. And all of a sudden, this list of positive things began to make this list of things that were getting on her nerves in the moment seem petty. Now, I know I'm talking to some of y'all. You already got your list going about why. And I think God may want you to make a new list today of some positive things and just keep it in your phone and every now and then look at it and go, that's why. Think positive things. She goes to him and she tries to make it right. That's what verses 1 and 2 are about, and we'll see again in verse 11. The girls say, where is he? She knows where he is. He's gone to work. Ladies, can I just tell you, whenever things go bad with your man, he's going to bury himself up in some work or some play. When he's hurt, when he's wounded, he's going to work, or he's going to play golf, or he's going to the hunting club. But he's going to get away and try to bury himself in something else. And yet verse 11 says she knows he's at work and she doesn't wait on him to come home. She actually goes to work to find him. Solomon and his girl confront their problems. They don't sweep it under the rug and hope that it'll go away. Listen, you keep sweeping stuff under the rug, it will erupt eventually. And it can show up not just in arguments, but it can show up in ailments and anger and depression and substance abuse. You're trying to numb pain. You're trying to not feel what you feel. And yet she goes and she does it God's way. She goes and seeks him out. Let's talk about it. Let's deal with it. I've hurt you. Healing starts when you own your part in the problem. Healing does not start when you go and say, you hurt me. That's not going to be healing. Healing starts whenever you say, I contributed to this problem and I was wrong and this is what I've done. You own it first. And then you work from a place of unity, not to try to get the marriage together. She said in verse 3, I am my beloved's and he is mine. They have to keep saying this throughout their love life to remind themselves that we are together. You are teammates. You are in Christ. He is in Christ. That means together, y'all are in Christ. Satan will try to crack that unity and press you apart. But God wants you to save that unity and say, we are teammates. We are together. We are going to guard this unity. You don't have to create it. You have to protect it. Christy and I are fond of saying teamwork makes the dream work. Which means when we're in an argument or when we're doing life together, we got to see each other as partners on the same team and remember that the enemy is over there. The enemy is the devil, but we are teamwork. We are teammates. And teamwork makes the dream work. What does he do right? Let's look at the scripture and see what he does right. Verse 4 says, she comes to him, right? She's looking for him. He sees her. He says, you are beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me, he says. Your hair is like a flock of goats. They have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bears twins, and not one of them has lost her young. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and they called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her, saying, who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? She said, I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. And before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. Then the people speak, come back, O Shulamite, come back that we may gaze at you. And he says, why should you gaze at the Shulamite as at a dance of the two companies? What does he do right, fellas, in this scripture? Well, he gave God room to work. She hurt his feelings. And he doesn't go off on her. He doesn't try to change her or even demand that she change. Solomon let God work on her. Guys, listen, the best thing you can do for your wife is to let the Holy Spirit do your dirty work. Sick God on her. God, this woman needs you right now. And so I'm going to ask you to do the work for me. I don't want to talk to her. I don't want to deal with it. Lord, would you work on her? He is being wise. He does speak kind words when they talk. He doesn't give her the silent treatment. He doesn't demand an apology. He doesn't blow up. He doesn't even bring it up. He forgave her before she even asked for forgiveness. He's speaking kind words. He's being what we would say, he is being like Jesus. He affirms his feelings for her. He says to her, girl, you are beautiful. You look so good. You make my head spin. Now, my translation says, don't look at me because your eyes confuse me. And so the interpretation of that is that, man, she just got his head spinning. But I think literally she does confuse him. I think she really does confuse him. I thought you didn't want me, and now you're showing up over here and you want me. What is the deal with you? I love you, though. Girl, you're crazy, and you're driving me crazy, but I love you, and I feel the same way about you. That's what this whole description of her, again, it's the same thing he said on their wedding day. This is what he's saying to her. Girl, it is cray-cray right now. I get that, and this has been nuts, but I still love you just like I did when we got married. Nothing has changed for me. He reassures her of that. He tells her she's the only one for him. Don't you ever worry about some other woman getting in my head. Girl, you are unbelievable. You have no rival, which is really, really weird the way he's explaining it. Because if you know anything about Solomon, you know my man had some issues. Verses 8 and 9 are hard to wrap your head around, okay? But can you just go with me for a second? Verses 8 and 9, where he starts talking about concubines and queens and maidens. You need to understand a little bit about their culture in that day. In the Old Testament, many people practiced polygamy, and that was a common practice for culture, but it was never part of God's plan. Not ever. As a matter of fact, not in Genesis, in creation, and not in Moses, in the law times, it was not God's plan. Though people were practicing it, it was not God's plan. God, even looking ahead, talking about kings that would one day rule over Israel, God said, whenever you have a king, he does not need to try to multiply horses like Israel, nor does he need to multiply wives or money. Listen to it, Deuteronomy 17:17. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. The king shouldn't be enriching himself. The nation's awesome, but not himself. God forbid it. But both David and then his son Solomon ignored God's plan. They accepted and practiced cultural norms. And because they did, their family was incredibly dysfunctional. It was not a blessing that Solomon has at this point, 60 queens and 80 concubines. All right? So fellas, I just want you to get this out of your mind that this is a good thing. All right? They're doing it, and it was totally acceptable in the culture, because if you had a lot of wives, that meant you were powerful and wealthy. They had a lot of wives because that was the way you tried to protect yourself. I mean, that was your labor force. That's the way you provided and protected yourself. When kings signed treaties with each other, the weaker king would give the greater king a daughter in marriage so as to say, we're never going to fight. But what they were doing in cultural norms, trying to provide for themselves and provide security and provision and all that, they should have been getting all that from God. Now, with that said, Solomon is trying to say there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and a whole bunch of young maidens hanging around, but girl, I love you the most. You're my main thing. And they all know it, he says. They all praise you. The maidens praise you. The queens and the concubines, they all bless you, which all just seems weird to me. Do you think, ladies, do you think it made her feel really confident that Solomon is saying, look now, I got like 140-something girls, but you my main thing. Come on. I don't think she's going, oh, thank God. I was worried. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this to say because I've talked about how she was messed up in the head and had emotions up and down. But I want you to understand he's just as jacked up as she is. He's just as sinful, just as selfish as she is. And so it's in the book. I don't want to act like it wasn't there. But I want you to hear that in your marriage, you're just like them. She got issues. He got issues. And the key is, are you going to try to do what everybody else is doing? Are you going to try to do what God says do? Solomon did a good thing, although he was not in the healthiest place to do it from. He does let it go. She had wounded him, but he lets it go. She comes in verse 11 trying to find out, man, is love still in bloom? And whenever she gets there, she finds out, man, he loves me. He loves me. He's forgiven me. We're restored to one another. And she is so swept up in that emotion. She feels forgiveness. He puts her on his chariot. That's a way of saying he accepted her fully. Can I just say to you fellas, listen, and the girls too, doesn't matter who you are, you got to let it go. She hurt your feelings, I get it. She disrespected you, I understand it. That stinks. You don't feel appreciated. Man, I hate that. But let me tell you something. You got to let it go, and you got to find your fullness in Jesus. And I know that sounds so much like preacher talk, but I'm telling you, I'm not just a preacher, I'm a husband, I'm a man too, bro. And I'm telling you, a day of freedom came when I began to embrace my wife's differences instead of resent them. And a day of freedom came when I fired my wife from having to be the one who validated me and said, Jesus, you got to be the only one who can fill me up. And because he does, it gives me freedom to let it go. And to forgive. And because he could let it go, you get to verse 13. And they get to make up. All the people start saying, where you going, Shulamite girl? We want to look at you. And Solomon said, don't be looking at her. We about to go dance. Now, what y'all think dance means? It means exactly what you think it means. They finna go make up. Hey, hey. But you know what? You never get to make up to oneness, unless you're willing to forgive. I'm not saying you can't make up, but you never get to oneness till you forgive. And that's what God is calling you to. The Bible says that we're Sin multiplies, grace just super multiplies. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Like Jesus, you need to have grace for each other, to cover each other. Why is that so important? Because you're walking after Jesus. We're not trying to do what the world's doing. The world's a mess. We're different. Come on, Pine Lake. We're talking about doing what Jesus is doing, not what the culture's doing. What does Jesus do? Jesus forgives. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Bear with one another, forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We're talking about you saying, Jesus, you're going to have to help me. Jesus said, all right, I got you. I'll fill you up with forgiveness. I'll cover you, and that'll be the forgiveness you give. It allows you to actually experience God's forgiveness when you're willing to forgive. Matthew 6:14. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Does that mean I'm not a Christian anymore? No, you're still a Christian. You just don't get to enjoy the benefit of that and the freedom of that. You're bound up now. Forgiveness keeps Satan out. 2 Corinthians 2:10. Paul says, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. What is Paul saying? No advantage be taken of us by Satan. Here's what you need to know. We sang a song earlier, I am who you say I am. That's an awesome song about your identity in Christ. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. Satan has no authority over you. But if you choose not to forgive and harbor sin, you give Satan now permission to rule over you and have advantage or authority over you. So why do you need to forgive? Because you don't want the devil running your life. He will take advantage. And forgiveness stops the rot. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. If you hold on to your unforgiveness, it will make you miserable. You think you're punishing them, but it is killing you, and it is spoiling everything around you. And so the only way to stop that rot of your soul is to say, God, help me forgive. I've got to let it go. It is not easy. Most times forgiveness is a process and a journey, but you will never experience fullness, freedom, peace, and happiness until you learn to let Jesus help you forgive. We started this conversation saying that, man, you're going to bump into some stuff, and we had some couples help us understand. You know, we do. But, you know, they're working through their junk. They're not perfect, but they're working through it. I want to kind of bring them back just for a second and let them tell you in their own words how they're working through. Would you watch their story?
There doesn't need to be a winner in conflict. That conflict is a natural part of two people living together. But our marriage is God's perfect design for a man and a woman. And so it's right. It's right.
I think the benefit of conflict just opens up conversation to resolve issues. And I think when those are resolved, your marriage just becomes stronger.
Respect who he is in Christ and respect who he is as a person, his total personality, the total package.
You don't have to get the last word. You don't have to get the first word.
Communicate is the most important thing.
Absolutely.
Be ready to forgive instantly and have a lot of grace.
Don't try to change her. Don't feel like you can change her. Just let her be yourself. Let God lead you in everything you should do.
I don't need to change them. I need to be looking at me. I need to figure out what I need to be doing. The Lord will change him in whatever way he needs to.
A big problem for guys is pride. I think check your pride at the door and be humble.
Nothing will take place at the Word of God. You have to be equally yoked, and you both have to be centered. It'll keep you on the right path.
Your marriage has to be rooted in Jesus. He's got to come first. And if the husband is growing closer to Christ, the wife is growing closer to Christ, they're going to be closer together.
Don't waste a lot of time by continuing an argument. Resolve it and move on. Time is precious.
Marriage is not an easy thing. It takes work, but it's so worth the work.
Come on, those aren't preachers. Those are folks just like you who are saying, man, we've got drama in our house. But by God's help, we're working through it. Now, I know that probably you're here today and you're thinking, man, I need some help. And if you need help, listen, me too. Can I just tell you that Jesus promised that he would give you a helper? that he's not throwing out demands on you and examples for you to suck it up and get it done. He actually provides his Holy Spirit within you to help you. So what I want you to do today is I want you to receive some help, okay? In just a second, we're going to take communion together where we're reminded that Christ came for us. But before we get to that point, I want to give everybody here an opportunity. Everybody at every campus, if you're watching right now on a podcast even, listen, if you've never experienced the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus, would you do it right now? You can't give love and grace if you've never received it, right? So would you just right now, maybe with your hands open, your eyes closed before God, would you just say, God, I need grace and I need forgiveness. And I need, God, your renewing in my life. God, I am dead in my own self, in my own way. And God, I'm turning away from that. I'm turning away from me and my way. And God, I am turning to you. Give me life. I'm just dead on my own. Jesus, come into my life. I know you died for me to forgive my sins. You were raised to life. Again, I believe that, and you're the Lord of my life now. I give you my life. Come into my life. God, give me all that you are. I want you. I give you all of me. Come on, just pray something like that, where you're just surrendering your life to Jesus. God, forgive and grace me. God, I receive your love in this moment. And as you're receiving love right now, just receive that he loves you. It washes you clean. You are who he says you are. You are chosen, not forsaken. He is for you, not against you. Now you're made new. You have the presence of God within you. You're a child of God. That's who you are. Because you've received grace. God doesn't hold anything against you. All gone. Now you can give grace. So would you just pray this prayer to God? God, as I've received grace, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit presence, help me to give grace. To my parents, to my kids, to my spouse, to my friends. Lord, I just want to walk in grace. And Pine Lake family, I pray that we would be a people of truth and love. We would be a people of grace toward each other. Just a second, some men are going to come and serve you a piece of bread that reminds you that God came for you and was broken for you. A little cup of juice that reminds you that apart from the shedding of blood, you can't be forgiven. So Jesus shed his blood to forgive you completely. You're going to take that in. And that reminds you that Christ now by his Spirit lives in you. You're forgiven and new. And now you have love and grace to give. So would you contemplate that? Would you let God talk with you about that as we're waiting to be served? After everybody's served, our campus pastors will come back and lead us to eat and drink together. Father, we bless you. Thank you for grace. Thank you for help. We receive both. We give both. In Jesus' name, amen.